We're in John chapter 14. It's on page 771 of the giveaway Bibles there on the way in. I've given this message the title, A Relationship with God! To remind us, that's a pretty incredible thing. A relationship with God. Join with me as I read from John 14, from God's inerrant, infallible, sufficient Word. Looking at verses 15 to 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. A relationship with God. Exclamation point. A famous theologian, I can't remember who it is, but he was world-renowned. Somebody once asked him, you know, something to the effect of, what's the most profound thing that you've learned in your whole career as a theologian? And he turned to the person and he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, this man of so much learning and so much time in the Bible and in heady works of theology cited the words of a children's song. His obvious point is that there are truths that you can learn about being a Christian as a child that you are still learning even as you've been learning about God and studying God your whole life. Part of being a Christian is to learn anew things that you have already learned. So I think this passage this morning invites us to consider again what an amazing thing it is to get to have a relationship with God. So we've been following John through the 13 chapters we've already covered, through more than 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and now we're sort of camping out on this last night, Jesus with his disciples. I mean, there's just so much rich stuff, great truth to learn in this teaching, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all these chapters. John just puts the brakes on, and we get to hear from this upper room, what's called the upper room discourse. Let not your heart be troubled. And that idea of Jesus comforting them, knowing he's going away, it runs all the way through, and it affects this passage today, because the thing about this passage that we're looking at today is it's about Jesus' promise of continuing fellowship with them even though he's going away. Which sounds pretty strange. Jesus is saying to them, I'm going away, but don't worry, I'll still be with you when I go away. That doesn't compute. You know, there's no category in their mind for that. Even in the modern world, you know, I could go away somewhere for a month, away from my family, and it won't feel like I'm totally and completely absent because, there's FaceTime and Skype, pictures of me that are sitting around the house. Some of them not so good, but that's okay. There's family videos. Like, it won't feel like I'm totally absent, but obviously my family would be quick to tell you that if I go somewhere for that long, even with all those things, I'm still gone. I'm not present. You know, I'm not there to love and serve and just be with my wife or to help with instructing our children or to do yard work or play baseball or push children in swings or occasionally help in the kitchen. I'm a big help in the kitchen, trust me. Where does this go? But, so if I go away, they feel it. Even with all those things. So how much more do the disciples on this night that we're looking at, how much more would they be thinking about what it's going to feel like for Jesus to be gone? And yet, he promises, I'm going to go away, but I'm still going to be with you. That's what this passage has us thinking about. And what we can get from it is this reality that fellowship and relationship with God, we can get that. It's what we're made for, it's what we exist for, and we can get it by loving Jesus. When we love Jesus, when we do that, something happens. That love blossoms. It explodes into all these incredible blessings in our life, which is what we're going to think about today. These are some of the inevitable results of a love for Jesus. Things that absolutely happen to those who truly love Jesus. So if you've got the handout there with you, you're taking notes, at least three realities that inevitably result if you love Jesus. First one. If you love Jesus, it inevitably results in obedience. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, so it should be obvious that a right relationship with God involves love. I mean, God is love. But the latter part of that verse isn't so obvious. Especially not, I think, in our culture. To have to obey someone. Let's be clear on what this verse does not say. Because it would be easy to read this verse with a sort of theological dyslexia, where you kind of switch things, and you turn it around in your head, and it becomes, if you keep my commandments, then you will earn my love. That would be wrong. That's not what it says. And it'd be easy to read the verse and sort of switch it all around in your mind. Which would directly contradict everything that Jesus has taught his disciples. And it would directly contradict everything that we as gospel-loving Christians have come to understand. The gospel is a free gift. The gospel is good news that begins with bad news. God made us to love Him, serve Him, obey Him, be with Him forever. He made man in His image. But man, woman, children have all rebelled. Seeking to be gods themselves rather than submit to and love God. And so a sin sickness entered the world, and separation between God and people came into the world. Bad news. The good news tells us that Jesus, fully God, fully man, He came and lived a sinless life of obedience to His Father. A life of love and joy and the fullest human life possible in this fallen world. And yet He's the one who went to a cross to die for those very sinners who have rebelled. He died and He was raised from the dead so that all who believe, trust Him, and repent of their sins receive a free gift. That's the gospel. Not if you keep my commandments, you'll earn my love. That's not what this verse says. That's not the gospel. So we just need to be clear right from the outset. It doesn't say that. And there's also something that's a little more subtle. It does not say, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's an imperative, keep my commandments. There are a couple of English translations that translate it that way. I think it's the NIV and maybe the New Living Translation. I'm not sure why they do that, because the verb in the original language is a future tense verb. If you love me, you will keep. So, we are commanded to obey. That's true. But what this verse is talking about is the inevitable result of love. And so the English Standard Version, the NASB, they have it right, because they say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's more accurate. There's a difference there. So what it means is, this is an assumption. The man, woman, or child who loves Jesus will, future tense, inevitable result, will keep His commandments. The man, woman, or child who loves Jesus will keep His commandments. It's a more certain thing, it's an inevitable result, a more certain thing than what goes up must come down. It's a more certain thing than money doesn't grow on trees. It's a more certain thing than death and taxes. Anyone who loves Jesus will keep His commandments. Which is an arresting idea. That should get your attention. It means a lot of things. It has a lot of implications. Probably one of the biggest implications is that it means there's at least one test that will allow people to be able to distinguish those who really love Jesus and those who don't. That's a profound implication of this. The distinguishing of those who love Jesus and those who don't. If you ask the question, who loves Jesus, this verse 15, it's those who keep His commandments. And related to that, another implication is that this means that there is a at least one test that an individual person can apply to themselves, you can apply to yourself, to help you ponder if you love Jesus. It goes something like this. Those who keep Christ's commandments love Christ. By the grace of God, I keep Christ's commandments. Conclusion, I love Christ. It's a logical reality. Now, someone might hear that, and maybe this is you, and say, that's impossible. And not only is it impossible, it's incredibly discouraging. I fail to keep His commandments all the time. How can this be true? And I'm not condemning you if that's going through your mind even right now. I totally see how that could be, you know, the thought going through your head. But in order to help you and encourage you to want to obey God's Word here and understand God's Word, I would have three responses to that. The first response is simply just the logic. We can't get around the logic of this verse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, that's not me saying that. That's Jesus. And then second response I would have is just to repeat what I said earlier. The gospel is good news of the free gift of salvation. This verse does not say that we can merit our salvation. It doesn't say that. And the third response I would have, and this is the one, if you don't catch those other two, this one is the most crucial. The reason it's not discouraging is you note that it does not say, if you love me, you will keep all of my commandments all the way, all the time, perfectly, without ever failing. It doesn't say that. So what it implies is a pattern, a basic way of life, a disposition to keep his commandments out of love. It's a desire to obey, a desire to do good works, and a desire to please your heavenly Father. I mean, just think about it this way. Imagine you have a young child, he comes to you, and he's built an airplane out of some kind of construction toy. Brings it to you and says, look, I made this airplane. And you look at it, you kind of study it, and you go, this is terrible. This is awful. There's not enough detail. You know, the fuselage is just out of proportion. You know, you need to put some landing gear on that. How's your plane going to land? Okay, go back and do it again. Okay, we would all recognize that dad should, you know, something. I'll leave that to your imagination. Something should happen to that guy. That guy's just, no. It doesn't, look at this cool thing I did. Yeah, that's awesome, buddy. Nice plane. Oh, look at it. Or another way to look at it, same concept, you tell your child to go clean their room. They need to obey you. And with just excitement, they go, okay. They run up the steps, they run to the room, and they come back a few minutes later, and say, I'm done. Come look what I did. Come on. You follow them in there. You come in, hands on your hips. You start looking around. The floor is basically picked up. The bed is basically made. It's a basically clean room. But you start going, look, the curtains are all messed up. Look, your pillow is crooked on the bed. What's this under your bed? There's like 5 toys under here. This is not clean. You didn't obey. Do it again. I think you get the idea. And this is the pattern we see in Scripture, that God is pleased by the good works of His children, even when they're imperfect. And even when the motives are mixed, we don't always obey out of the best motives. Like a gentle father with his child, he says, your airplane's great, buddy. Or the room is clean. Not you obeyed. Good job. So I think when we read this verse, that's what we need to have in mind. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments, and your love will inevitably result in that obedience. So I think just by some further application, this is something we should pray for each other. You know, if you've got the phone number and address list for our church, you can, as you pray through that, just person by person, family by family, you could pray, you know, even if nothing comes to your mind, just pray for this person and that person that they would want to obey, that they would love, grow in their love for Jesus and grow in their obedience. Pray that for me. If I could just solicit your prayers for me, because I often don't want to obey. I know for me in particular, my struggle is often to look at the clean room and to go, yeah, I cleaned it good enough. And to sort of settle. You pray for me that I would desire to just obey all the way. And pray for our church as a whole, that we would be a church that loves holiness and obedience because we love Jesus. It's very different from loving holiness and righteousness for righteousness' sake. You know, that's legalism. That's wanting to look holy rather than wanting to love Jesus. Well, I've spent all the time on this verse because it is what drives the rest of this passage. Love for Jesus has inevitable results. The first one is this obedience. The second inevitable result is a resistance to the world's temptation. And actually, both the second and third point here are sort of found throughout verses 16 through 24. Because I think what Jesus does is he sets up a contrast. So he gives his disciples a picture, those who love Jesus and those who don't. So on the one side, those who love Jesus, like in verse 21, where Jesus talks about he who loves me. And then on the other side, you have, like in verse 19, the world. The world will see me no more. So you get a clear sense that Jesus distinguishes those who love Jesus, those who don't love Jesus, those who are a part of the world in its sinful rebellion against God, and those who love Him. So it seems that Jesus wants them to see the blessings that come from loving Him. And obedience is the inevitable result. And what that also looks like is a resistance to the temptation of the world. Because the world would have the disciples not love Jesus. The world would entice his disciples to do anything but love Jesus. Just look at how Jesus characterizes the world in these verses. There's several of these if you want to jot them down. The world, verse 17, doesn't recognize the work of the Spirit. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. The world's not interested in the work of God's Spirit. Second thing, the world doesn't recognize the hand of God in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. And this goes back to what Jesus has been teaching all along, is that his words have been clear, his works have been clear, and yet the world continues not to see him as from God. Third characterization of the world doesn't grasp the commandments of Jesus. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keep them. So the word for has implies this idea of grasping with the mind. Literally, it's whole. The world doesn't grasp the commandments of Jesus. No interest in them. Fourth one, the world doesn't want the kind of kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. This is in verse 22, and sadly, it's expressed on the lips of one of the disciples. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Judas still has in mind this kind of kingdom that Jesus will usher in with an undeniable and irresistible splendor. And probably having something to do with the Romans getting kicked out of Jerusalem. You know, they're so stuck on that. A worldly, earthly kingdom. Which is exactly what Jesus has been showing over and over again that he's not coming to do. The world doesn't want that kind of kingdom. And then two more things that are just logically flowing from all this. In verse 24, the world doesn't love Jesus and the world doesn't obey Jesus. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And then, of course, what that means is the world is under the judgment of God because the words of Jesus, verse 24, The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This wasn't just dismissing some backwoods teacher from Galilee. This was dismissing the word of God. All these things are what characterize the world. And apart from the grace of God, it would characterize us too. Apart from the work of the Spirit of God, these things would characterize us. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, these things characterize you. You are going with the flow of the world. A flow of rebellion and sin sickness that will ultimately drown you. You know, it's easy, and maybe you've noticed that it's really easy to give in to, you know, pressure from others. You know, don't get all religious on me. It's easy to just kind of give into that pressure and just go with the flow. Go with the flow of the world, like just sitting on a tube, going with the flow. And what you don't know is that ahead is a waterfall that will plunge you to your death. The Bible calls that waterfall, that death, the Bible calls that hell, an eternal separation from God. And if you keep going with the flow of the world, that is where you are going to go. But the one who loves Jesus has the power and the ability to swim upstream against that flow. And so again, if that's you, if you have not repented and believed in Jesus and given your life to Him, please do it today. You will find then that you have a power to resist, a strength to swim up that stream, against that flow, a strength that you are surprised to find there because it's the work of the Spirit of God in you. So if you are a Christian this morning, I just exhort you to resolve to keep swimming against the flow. In the words of the great theologian Dory, the fish, keep on swimming, or just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. That wasn't him enough. Just keep swimming. Swim against the flow of the world. Resolve to do it. Resolve to, as Ephesians 4:22 puts it, to put off unrighteousness, and by the grace of God, the power of the Spirit of God, put on righteousness. Swim against the flow. Just keep swimming. It's Father's Day. Fathers, let's do... Our children need this from us. Our children need us to resolve to swim against the flow. To resist the temptations of the world. And to get practical about it, you know, make a list. You put it in your journal or something that between you and the Lord, you know, everything that you can write down that's keeping you from swimming against the flow, every way that you're going with the world, every sin and unbelief that hinders you, you know, write them out, repent of them, talk to others, talk to other men. Again, as I'm speaking specifically to fathers, but this is for everyone. Talk to others from your shepherding group or to one of the elders to get practical, to put off this worldliness. And then together as a church, let's pray that we resolve to do this together. Christ has called us, made us a people who live distinctly from the world. And in fact, this will help us with our family meeting next week. This is exactly what church discipline helps us to do. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy. He says, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, that's what Paul says, I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What Paul is talking about there is the act of saying to a person, you are living like the world in its obedience to Satan. And you're refusing to live as a disciple of Christ. Thus, we are, as Paul says, we are handing you over to Satan, hoping that you will see that the world is hopeless and that it's plunging towards that cliff, that waterfall. It's an act of love. You're living as if you're in obedience to Satan, and we're showing you that we're trying to call your attention to that. Because Christians, by God's grace, are people who love Jesus with the result that they resist the temptations of the world. And finally, this love for Jesus results in a depth of relationship. A depth, an unimaginably deep relationship with God! Exclamation point. In these same verses where Jesus talks about the world and what the world is like and what the world does, he also gives these incredibly comforting truths to those who love him. Truths that tell us we can have relationship with God. The living, transcendent, almighty God of the universe. We can know him personally. It's often said of Christianity that it's simply a set of rules. It's just another one of those religions that has a list of rules for you to follow. And if that's the conception that you have this morning, well, let me just help you just to take, you know, put that in a box, wrap it up, extra tape, and throw it into the ocean and watch as it goes away. That is not at all what this is about. We've heard it before, but it's still true. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Friendship, fellowship with God. When you love Jesus, you are brought into an incredibly deep relationship with God. One that those of you who've been Christians even longer than I have, you can attest to this, one that only gets deeper and better and more wonderful as you go. So let's look through these verses again and just rejoice. Just rejoice with me. Can we agree to do that right now in your hearts? Rejoice with me. You know, and there's nothing that is stopping you except yourself from saying hallelujah or amen or whatever feels appropriate for you. Rejoice with what we get out of a relationship with God. I found seven things here. There's tons more. First one, knowledge of God. We get to know God. Verse 17. You know him, for he dwells with you. We're going to unpack that verse more in a minute, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. You know the Spirit. When you know the Spirit, you know God. Secondly, adoption. Adoption. I'm so grateful that we have a church with people who have been given the opportunity and blessing of God to adopt children, biologically not their own, but now truly their own children, because it's a reminder, a picture, what God does with us. We, by ourselves, are not children of God. Left to ourselves, we're not. But when we love Jesus, we're adopted. Verse 18. Listen to this promise from Jesus. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. If you love Jesus, that is for you. You are not an orphan. Thirdly, knowledge of God, adoption by God, certain hope from God. Verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. I think what Jesus is talking about here is after he dies and is raised. You can go and read another other accounts. Actually, it'll be here in John, but Luke and Acts, you can read about the disciples seeing Jesus. He came to them. But even deeper than that is the promise of coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, which we're getting to. Knowledge of God, adoption of God, certain hope from God. Fourthly, closeness. Closeness with God. Verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It sounds like a children's rhyme of trying to learn pronouns or something. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Could you get any closer to God than that? You've got that. You love Jesus. You've got it. They are to love and obey Jesus, and he loves them in exactly the same way that he loves and obeys his Father, and the Father loves him. We could just go over that over and over again and sort of wrap our minds around it. Two more. Sixth one, Revelation, verse 21. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Last one. And you can probably, at lunchtime today, you can talk about it with each other. Maybe you can find more. The seventh one I see. Home. What a wonderful word. Home with God. Verse 23. Anyone loves me will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Just scratching the surface. Just beginning to recognize all the blessings that come, the deep relationship that comes when we have a relationship with God through Jesus. There's one more thing we need to consider here. How does it happen? How does all that happen? And put yourself in the sandals of the disciples as they're hearing Jesus talk about this. For them, the question would be, how will this happen? Because Jesus is talking about something that's to come. In this moment, it hadn't come yet. Look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will, future tense, will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Let's sit on that for just a second. The Spirit of God will come to live in you, he says. In you. Just think about how that sounds to them. I know that I will never be able to dunk a basketball like LeBron James, or throw a football like Tom Brady, or hit a baseball like Big Poppy. I know that I'll never be able to do that. And to Jesus' disciples, as they sit here, this is kind of like that. Just as I know that I'll never be able to do those things, they, to their mind, the Spirit's never going to live in me. God can't live in me. It's impossible. But that's exactly what had been promised. It had been, in the Old Testament, it was both foreshadowed and promised. It was foreshadowed in the pillar of cloud, the presence of God. The pillar of fire, it was the presence of God with the people as they came out of slavery in Egypt. Or when Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 5, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. The priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's when the presence of God comes, the Spirit of God, That's the kind of thing that happens. Stunning array of the power of God that they saw outside of themselves. So when it was promised in places like Numbers 11 and Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 36, let me just read that last one, Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Put my spirit within you. What they knew of the Spirit of God was that external display of God's power. And to think that the Spirit would live in them? Like me thinking I can dunk like LeBron. It's not going to happen. I will fall on my face. And I'll put it on video so you can watch and laugh at me. Impossible. That's what it sounded like to them. But Jesus says, He will come and live in you. This word that's used for Him in verse 16, I will give you another helper. That's the ESV. The King James Version has comforter. NIV and some others has advocate. Holman Christian Standard Bible has counselor. So you can see that this is a word that has some challenges going from Greek to English. The word is parakletos. Paraclete is how it's usually transliterated to English. Exhort, comfort, entreat, encourage, give legal counsel. There are a number of uses of the word, and as I surveyed the commentaries, the thing that was clear was that there is no consensus on precisely what the word means. But one commentator said, wait a minute, just look at the context. Look at how the word is used. Verse 16, one little adjective. I will give you another helper. Well, if He's going to be another helper, who was the first? Jesus. So this goes all the way back to what we thought about at the beginning. Jesus saying, I'm going to leave, but when I'm gone, I'll still be with you. Because He's going to send another helping presence, another exhorter, encourager, one who will comfort and strengthen and give counsel. One who will fulfill a role parallel to the role that Jesus played for them in that time He was on earth. And if we have more time, I just made a long list of just a handful of things that Jesus did for them when He was with them. And maybe this would be an edifying, it's rich, quiet time for you tomorrow morning, just to flip through the pages of John's Gospel and see what Jesus did for them while He was in their presence. And just translate that into another helping presence who will be in you. And for all of us who believe today, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. And just for a second, let that sound as bizarre and impossible to you as it sounded to the disciples. So you will just marvel at what a joy it is. That power and presence of God is in you. And then if you just want to reflect on that further, I'd encourage you to maybe look up that song that we sang today, Holy Spirit. You could maybe learn the words and sing it, or you could just read those words as a prayer or just to help you think about what it means to have the Spirit in you. That's what we get. And the reason all of this is so important is because of this, and this is where we'll end. Because all of the work of the Spirit here in this context has to do with this profoundly deep relationship that we get to have with God. The Spirit unites disciples with Christ. The Spirit unites you. If you love Jesus, He has united you with Jesus. And you know, I think we just don't realize how incredible that really is. So I pray that maybe after we close our time this morning, maybe that's what you can turn to your neighbor or get up and go to somebody else and say, hey, let's talk about this. How incredible is it to you to have the Spirit of God living in you? What does that mean for your life today and this week? Let's pray. Spirit of God, we rejoice to know that You are in each and every one of us. You make each one of us who believe into a temple where the presence of God dwells. And not only that, but Spirit, You make the church into the temple of the living God. When the church gathers, the very presence of God in a special way is here. Help us to rejoice in this today, O Heavenly Father, that You would be magnified and that Christ be exalted by our lives, the lives of those who have this helping presence in us. Pray through Christ. Amen. Let's stand.